While we're waiting, why don't you open your Bibles to 1 Peter 2? We'll be looking at verses 4 to 10 today. Thanks, Estelle, for reading the entire passage in context. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, that you've blessed us with that love unknown, or unspeakable almost, that passes understanding. We ask this morning to make our hearts vulnerable, that you may speak to us, that your Holy Spirit may work in us and teach us who to be and how to live. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. For those of you who are here for the first time, at BCF we tend to go through a certain book of the Bible. We have these series. Our pastor David Manduka is preaching on 2 Corinthians, and the rest of the team is working their way through 1 Peter. You might have been here last time when Benjamin Clark preached on 1 Peter. That was December 19th. And he preached on the first three verses of this passage, where Peter speaks of growing up in our salvation. Today we'll see Peter talk about what spiritual growth looks like. And that then takes him to the foundational question of our identity. Who are we? He tells us who we are, and he tells us what God is doing with us. Who we are and what God is doing with us will be our main points, but there are two others that we need to look at as well. The first is the imagery of the stone. Peter keeps using the stone picture throughout the passage, where he draws from the Old Testament as well as from Jesus' words. And the second point that we can't just ignore is that icky, tricky word, destined, in verse 8. Perhaps, just to back up as a general context, Peter was writing this to several churches in what I believe is now Turkey, and writing it during a time of persecution, writing this as an encouragement and as an exhortation to trust in God, just as a background against which this passage also is set. So I'll begin with this stone imagery. Peter quotes three passages from the Old Testament that speak about stones. As verse 4 implies, he is not speaking about a literal stone, but using it figuratively. Otherwise, he would not be saying a living stone. That makes no literal sense. And the Jews, too, would have understood the passages that Peter quotes in a figurative sense. They would have taken Israel as the reference point. After all, Israel was rejected by men, but set aside by God. God's covenant relationship with Israel was the precious and trustworthy cornerstone in which they could trust. And God's lordship over Israel was either their salvation and sanctuary, their refuge, or it was terror and destruction when Israel disobeyed. However, the image of the stone was also understood to refer to the Messiah, perhaps in light of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image that was destroyed by a stone cut out by no human hand. You remember this story, I'm sure. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that he promptly forgets, like we all do, and then he threatens the seers with death if they can't tell him what he had dreamt. Even back then, the royals were good for a headline. So Daniel and his friends pray for God's mercy, and God reveals the dream to Daniel, who tells Nebuchadnezzar his dream of a large statue with a head of gold and feet of clay that gets not just knocked down, but positively ground up by a stone cut out by no human hand. The stone, Daniel says, is a kingdom set up by God that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure itself forever. Peter may have had that in mind, or he may have remembered Jesus applying the quote in verse 7 to himself. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees saying that the stone the builders had rejected had become the cornerstone, referring to himself. At any rate, Peter applies these three Old Testament quotes squarely to Jesus. Jesus is the precious and trustworthy cornerstone. Jesus was rejected by men, but set aside by God. Jesus' lordship is salvation and a refuge and sanctuary to those who believe, but terror and destruction to those who don't. This fits perfectly into the theme that Peter has in this passage of presenting the church in terms that harken back to Old Testament Israel, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people of God who have received mercy. By grace, we have a share in Israel's inheritance and have, at least for a time, been assigned Israel's role as a chosen people. And by the way, the cornerstone was not just one brick among others that happened to sit behind shrubbery at the corner of the building. Neither was it a time capsule spot in a structurally unimportant location sponsored by the local Freemasons. These massive stones will be measured in meters. And once they were laid, where the building was and what direction it was going to face was determined, and its foundation was assured. And it's on this foundation that Peter would have us grow, on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. In his imagery, God is the divine mason who has chosen Christ as the cornerstone, the apostles as the foundation, and who is bringing to life new stones that he has chosen and that he fits into his house, joining with them with the holy mortar of brotherly love. This image drives home two important points. The Christian grows in a community, and in a Christian unity that must transcend local churches. We live in such an individualized society that we tend to forget this. We're tempted, just by pervasive cultural codes, to limit our relationship to God to this one-to-one relationship. Me and the man upstairs. Jesus is my personal high. Jesus is my homie. Jesus is my lifeline. My. Jesus and I. If it was really only about our personal relationship to God, wouldn't Peter have depicted God as a brick collector instead of a master builder? A brick on its own has very limited options. A brick on its own can hold open a door or hold up a redneck's car, and that's about it. God wants more for us. He wants to build us together into a worldwide community. Look around. Peter speaks of one house and addresses believers in five regions. So he's not referring to a single church. He's referring to something larger than the local community. The spiritual house God is building is therefore not geographically limited. even if we are most closely linked to those in our local church. This is made obvious by membership, but it is also very true of people who are not members and still involved here, participating. But we are also linked to the church at large through prayer. And in these days, especially, through the mobility of today's globalized environment. Today's International Sunday is a great example. Look around and see just how many traditional dresses you can spot. Even I tried with the red and white colors. And then remember that most of us are not at BCF for very long. We come to BCF bringing with us things we can share from our former churches. We're here for a day, a few weeks, a few years. And then we move on to another church, taking with us yet more to share with our next church. People who first began to lead a service or preach at BCF move on to another church where they serve in that same fashion. People who attend Bible studies or observe the structure that we work with, take what is good and take it home to where they're going. We are linked beyond just the local church. Our local group of Masonry is intricately linked to many others to make a beautiful spiritual house. This linkage is important to preserve the unity of Christians, which we also need to grow into. We may disagree on several things with the church down the road, but we ought to present to the world a united witness to God's love. If God is building us into a single spiritual house, then sooner or later that will happen through His action. He'll join separate walls into a perfect corner. Let's make sure that we're ready for that by interacting with and praying for the church down the street. And let's remember that we don't pick the stones for this building. God does. I say that because I know that I myself am quite quick to advocate unity on my own terms, which usually means complete agreement with what I believe. It's simple. But it's a dangerous approach because it presumes that I am right both in my beliefs and in what I deem important enough to require agreement on. If unity can only exist when my beliefs are the same as yours, then if my beliefs are wrong on some point, I will be excluding from fellowship all those who got it right. If I get to pick which beliefs are essential, then if I'm wrong, I might accept into fellowship somebody I shouldn't, or vice versa, exclude somebody from fellowship whom I should accept. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, notes a few things as of first importance that he passed on to the Corinthians. He notes of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to a number of eyewitnesses. That's an awfully short creed. We should seek God's guidance when we are tempted to expand upon it, especially when the result limits our fellowship with other believers. After establishing that we are being built into a single edifice, and thus into a community of believers, Peter changes the imagery somewhat. Not only are we to be a spiritual house, but also the priesthood that offers the sacrifices in that house. The term spiritual sacrifices he used reminds us of Romans 12, where Paul appeals to us, in view of God's mercy, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is our true and proper worship, or in other translations, spiritual worship. It seems we are the temple, we are the priests, and we are the sacrifices, which at first glance seems odd, doesn't it? It's a little less odd when we remember that Jesus is the cornerstone in this passage, that Hebrews refers to him as the high priest, and that 1 John says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is a living cornerstone. We are the bricks laid on him. He is the high priest. We are the holy priesthood serving with him. He sacrificed his life as a perfect sacrifice. We sacrifice ours as an act of worship. Our spiritual growth comes through the imitation of Christ. That is what God is doing with us, making us more like Christ and making us more of a community in Christ. Peter emphasizes the importance of Christ with the three quotes from the Old Testament, which was a fairly typical way of driving home a point in Jewish tradition. And he contrasts how precious Christ is to us with how Christ gets in the way of those who don't believe. They disobey the word. I think NIV says the message. The Greek word is logos, which is just the word. And that could refer both to the gospel or to Christ himself. They disobey those, and they pay for that with their destruction. I remember when Benjamin Clark preached on the first three verses of this chapter, he had the first 10 verses read in the service, and I thought, I wonder what Benjamin will say about verse 8. Then I realized with some disappointment he was only preaching on the first three verses. And then I realized I was up next. Oh, hooray. As far as I can tell, there are no textual difficulties with this verse. It's fairly clear. Those who disobey the word were destined to do so. There are commentaries who try to get around that by proposing that the verse means that those who keep disobeying are destined to stumble. But it seems a little unnecessary to involve destiny to explain a simple causal relationship. It's like saying I was destined to get a welt because I hit my head on the doorframe. Or saying that somebody was destined to have a hangover because he drank too much. It's not necessary to invoke destiny for a simple cause and effect relationship. So I think the difficulty lies not in the interpretation of the verse, but in the hard teaching that it contains. If God elects some, then the rest is not elect. And to say they aren't destined for stumbling is dishonest. But it doesn't sit well with God's revelation that he is a just and loving God and our understanding of what it means to be just and loving. Granted, it is logically solved with original sin. Everyone from birth is a sinner and therefore deserves hell and death anyway. And remember that part when the next time you hear somebody clamoring for a meritocracy. If everyone gets what they deserve, you know where they end up. Even so, it seems unfair to us that God would pick some to work salvation in their lives and then pass over others. If you deny predestination to stumbling, you're guilty of bad logic and setting your notion and love over your notion of love and justice over God's notion of love and justice. You're warm-hearted, but you're a sloppy theologian. Accept this predestination to stumbling, and you're probably guilty of redefining words to mean something other than what is commonly understood. You're a careful, rigorous theologian, but a fishy linguist, and possibly lacking in empathy. This is a tension I have yet to resolve without severely limiting the meaning of justice and love, and without hobbling logic. While it is hard to accept that human disobedience is in God's plan, and that despite its being in the plan, it remains blameworthy, it is also important to remember that this disobedience is not necessarily final or irretrievable. In Romans 11, Paul says that God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. So does that mean universal salvation? I don't think so. But it does mean that we should take care not to place our feelings nor our logic above God's sovereignty. Paul, for one, allows for mystery, allows for us not fully understanding. Because he continues with the following words, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him, and through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." He continues, bringing us full circle, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And that's also what Peter moves on to. He doesn't discuss the logic of predestination and of election, but instead points to our identity as the elect. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We are God's special possession. A lot of us don't like the idea of being possessed by someone, of this loss of control. But go back to the imagery of a brick. A brick is just a brick. But if it is the brick that John Lennon used as a footrest at a concert, then it will sell for thousands at Sotheby's. If we are the brick that God uses to build his house, how much value must we have? It's in that way our value increases once God has bought us, once God has touched us, once we bow down to him and declare his praises. Our greatness lies not in self-actualization, in reaching our potential, but in our election and in our God-given task. God has chosen us to belong, to receive mercy, to be heirs, to be a people, to be a community unto him. This is who we are, and we ought to act like it. Like royalty, but royalty by the grace of God and conscious of it. And because it is God who has chosen us, and it is Jesus, the precious cornerstone in whom we trust, we will never be put to shame. We are God's chosen bricks, and He is shaping us, growing His spiritual house, making us more like Christ, so that we may praise Him. That's the purpose of it. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and look around. It is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for bringing us together and building us into a community, for choosing us in Your grace to be part of Your spiritual house, part of Your royal priesthood, and also a sacrifice to You. Help us never to forget who we are, and at the same time to remain humble and willing to be shapen, willing to let the Master Builder chisel on us so that we fit better into the spiritual house You are building. Thank You for the foretaste of the final building that we can have here on earth. And I pray that You would use us to inspire each other and to encourage each other to imitate You and become more like Christ as You work in us. In Jesus' name, Amen.